Now, if you were told that in a moment's notice, you would have to leave everything that you've made and built up around you, and you could only take what you could carry, what would it be? What would it be that you can just quickly grab with your hands, and what is most important to you? Now, truth is, people have a hard time letting go of the things that they've built up around them. I'm sure I would have a hard time letting go of mementos and certain things around me. And it's natural. But here in this chapter, we're going to see Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And his life is a picture of the carnal Christian. Some say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Well, then go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says there are carnal Christians. Someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, they're saved, they're born again, and yet they live for this world. They still desire, and what they do is spend their time and energy going after this world and the things of it. So Lot is really a great character sketch in his life. He was a carnal believer in God. Carnal means worldly, it means fleshly. And he's having a hard time letting go of the world, though God is sparing him, God's calling him out of it. And we have to ask, what is this world to us? Does it hold all our heart's desire? Is this world our everything? Or is there something more than this? So in Genesis 19, I've got more notes on this chapter than I've had on most. So I am going to try to compress it to an hour. I really am. So I'm probably going to go fast. I'm going slow right now, but I'm going to go fast. And it's just going to be a lot of stuff. It's heavy. This is a heavy, heavy chapter. Possibly one of the heaviest in the Bible, especially with what's going on in our culture today. Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. It was in the evening, if you're going to picture this now in your mind's eye, and Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom, that entranceway into this wealthy, vibrant, lively city, really thriving. We'll talk more about that maybe later. But in the gate, many take this to mean that Lot has a position as one of the councilmen or the city officials, the aldermen of the city, because those who would sit in the gate were in this place of judicial council. And the gate was also a place where there was a great business happening, commercial activities were happening there, and it was city hall, put it that way. So a lot was happening at the gate, and whether he was an official or not, we don't actually know. We can safely assume that from this passage, but whether or not, regardless, you know, he may have just liked to be there in the middle of the trade and the conversation that thrived there. Either way, we see a progression with Lot, a progression. Turn back to Genesis chapter 13, and you're going to begin looking at it there. It was Sodom that Lot had first set his mind to some time back, and he gradually migrated his family closer and closer to it. So Genesis chapter 13, looking at verse 11, and we'll read to verse 13. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. This is Lot and Abram. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. This is years prior to what we're reading right now. And so it was in Lot's heart. He first lifted up his eyes. He saw that wealthy place in the vibrant valley, and he says, "I'm going down there. Absolutely, that's my choice." And he desired it. He chose it. And then he pitched his tent close by it. And then in Genesis chapter 14, if you look there in verse 12, it says this: they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. There was a war that went on, if you remember, back in Genesis 14, and they took Lot, and it says he dwelt in Sodom, and all his goods were there too. So now Lot is not pitching his tent, living in a tent outside of Sodom. He's living in a house. He's got real estate within the city, and that's where he lives. What he did with all his herds, what he did with all those things, I don't know. Maybe he set up a foreman for it all, and he just is the top dog in the city, that living high on the hog. Or maybe he sold it off. We don't know. But nevertheless, he is. We see in 14 there, he's dwelling in it. He's living in it. And all his possessions are there, it notes. Now, in Genesis chapter 19, the text we're studying this morning, verse 1, what does it say about him? It says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, he is sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, he's a major part of this city. It's ingrained within him, and he's part of it. He's a fixture. It's a disheartening picture, one we could easily see happening around us, and we need to be careful of the allure and draw of the world. It's a snare. It's a trap. Now, when I mention the world throughout this message, I'm not talking about, you know, the beautiful trees and the good things that we have in this world and delightful food or these other things. Listen, I'm talking about that which is not the version God has given. There are things that are right that God gave that are wonderful and beautiful, but man has a way of distorting it. Man has a way of corrupting things, don't they? And so I'm talking about the worldliness, the fleshliness, the lustfulness. I'm not talking just about this world is somehow dirt is evil, trees are evil. That's not what I'm talking about. But it's the evil things that we do within the world that God has allowed us to live in. So here he is living in there. And that could be a draw to us, the world. It's a snare. It's a trap. It's no place to really rest our hearts and minds in and find our hope within. If you're familiar with Psalm 1, you don't need to turn there, but right at the beginning it says, blessed. And blessed means, oh, how happy. Blessed is the man or woman, of course, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so blessed, happy is the person who actually doesn't, in that progression, walking, standing, sitting. And that's Lot's life. In Genesis 13, 14, and 19. He is progressing closer and closer, more and more involved with. And is he blessed? No. Does the world bring us happiness? I mean, real joy? No. The presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. Don't buy the lie that the Christian life is joyless, is not more fun than the world, is somehow boring and, you know, is unexciting in these things. I tell you, walk with Jesus, have a radical walk with him that's just a normal walk, and you will have the most exciting life. You will not have a boring life. You will have the most joyful life, and this presence is fullness of joy. So don't buy the lie that the world says God is a killjoy and in the world it's fun. And God doesn't want you to have fun and love and joy and life. Blessed is the person who does not involve themselves. Look at the heartaches in the world. I've been on both sides of the fence. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And I tell you what, I do not look back. I'm not putting on a show here. I wanted reality. I wanted to know where life was found, and it was not found in all the things I tried in the world. And now in Christ, man, he is life. And praise the Lord, it won't be turning back. But here is Lot buying these lies. And blessed and happy are we who don't get intimately involved with the world. So back to the scene here. He saw these two men arrive in the evening at the gate. He takes special notice of them. So still there may be some sensitivity to the things of God in his heart. He sees these men and something about them. They appear as normal men, maybe very beautiful, maybe not, but they appear as normal men and come in the gate and he takes notice of them. Something in his heart reaches out and he initiates this conversation and invites them, but they decline. They decline right away. They said this, quote, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. Almost a slap in the face to an invitation for hospitality. No, but we're going to go spend the night in the red light district instead and sleep on the street rather than your house almost. It's like, what? Now, listen, Lot offered the same thing similar to Abraham in the last chapter. He offered water to wash their feet and a place to rest. And surely he's going to make them food, as we see. That's what Abraham offered. Why did they readily accept Abraham's offer and they put the hand up to Lot and said, no, but we'd rather sleep. We're going to go sleep in the open square, Lot knowing it's dangerous. And they maybe him thinking they have no clue what's up for them in the open square. But it's really a rebuke, and it speaks of the position, I believe, that Lot has put himself in this city. Listen, according to the last chapter, he is living in a city that doesn't even have 10. You only have 10 fingers, 10 righteous people in it. It's a huge city, archaeology shows. By the graves that were there and the things that they found, it's a giant city. There's actually 5 cities in the plain, and it is the mother of the 5. And guess what? There's not even 10. Not even 10. By the end of this, we'll see there's not even 5 righteous. In other words, there isn't a church there. There isn't any fellowship there. And it's as if the angels are saying something like, we aren't here to rest or fellowship. You're mistaken, Lot. There isn't any of that here. There's no rest or fellowship in Sodom. And that's not why we're here. That's not the errand we've been sent on. And Lot just thinks tomorrow is going to be just like today. In the morning, you can get up and you can go your way and I'll stay here and it's going to be hunky-dory as it's always been. So Lot insists strongly, and they did come to his house. And so Lot bakes unleavened bread. And I said last week, the first mention there is unleavened bread when Abraham, he probably baked unleavened bread, but my mind was mixed up. I was thinking of this next event here where Lot does host these same 2 angels Abraham previously hosted before they went down the hill into the plain. And he breaks unleavened bread. So it's the first time it's said in the scripture, unleavened bread. Leaven is a picture of sin. Unleavened bread is a picture of sinlessness, not having sin. See, a little leaven in the lump of dough permeates and leavens the whole lump, and it puffs the whole thing up. And it spreads so quickly. And you can cut that ball of dough in half, and both the balls will now have leaven. And then you take and you get a starter from that, and you can use that, and it just keeps growing and growing. And that's a picture of sin. That's a picture of how quickly it spreads and duplicates. Add just a little of it, and it wants to overtake you. Remember in Genesis 4, when God spoke to Cain, he said, sin's crouching at the door. Its desires for you. It's literally like an animal on the hunt, ready to pounce on you and to attack and kill you and take you down. It's looking at you so intently and quietly, and you think, no problem here. But that's what sin's like. So let's look back in Genesis 19, beginning in verse 4 again. And now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, now we're talking about the people of the city, what happened here. Both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have 2 daughters, Lot says, who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Why did he call them brethren? Or does he think that he can get along in this situation? He does think that. Now, having just read verse 8, I've got to say this to me is one of the harder chapters I've ever had to teach on. And I say had to because I believe in teaching through the Bible. I believe that God will speak to us. Oh, shouldn't we pray and seek, okay, Lord, how do you want to speak to this church? You know, we're all going through different things, but ultimately it's the same thing. We want to know Jesus. Ultimately, it's to the same end and direction, right? We want to have less of the old life and want to be encouraged in Christ. And what we're all going through may be different, but the Word of God is speaking about Jesus, and it's multifaceted, and God meets us in each chapter. So I believe in teaching the whole counsel of God because that's what the Bible tells us to do, actually. And I believe God will meet us in each chapter and that God will meet us in this chapter. It's blessed. It's the Word of God. This chapter is no less the Word of God than Matthew chapter 6. This chapter is no less the Word of God than Revelation 4 and 5. is the Word of God, and we are blessed as we meditate on the Word day and night. My heart was stirred up several times reading and studying this passage, more than that through the last couple weeks here. So, I mean, maybe be nice, but we just want to take this one step at a time. Maybe it'd be nice to go, oh, let's just avoid this, go study something else. Hey, sorry, there aren't the pleasantries of that. Let's face reality and not live in denial. Let's look at the Word of God and as it is in truth. So there you go. There's a disclaimer. But here in verses 4 through 8, Lot obviously wasn't the only one taking special notice of these two strangers that came through the gate that night. It seems like the whole city, all the men took notice. And this talk spread fast. A mob gathers together at Lot's door. Who was the mob made of in verse 4? Men of the city, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, all the different parts, surrounded the house. Before they went to bed that night, it was already evening at the gate, but before they went to bed that night, they had to do something evil. They had it in their hearts already, and their hearts found that opportunity. That's what sin does. It takes captive the life of its owner and prompts the person to seek out evil. It corrupts the heart. And then the heart lives and beats that way. That's why we need a new heart in Christ. We must be born again. So the heart has this corruption of leaven within it. It's permeated the whole mind and the body and the heart. And the life lives unto this master called sin. And that heart and mind that's polluted, it sees an opportunity and it has to go after it because it's the master. You will do my bidding and you're going to go there and do that. Not that I won't want to personify sin too much. It's not a person. Sin is not the devil. Different. But here it is, this driving heartbeat within them. It brings darkness, destruction, and death to the person enslaved by it and spreads like cancer to all around. Here they are in this scene, all the men, old and young. Usually we say young and old. I'm typing my notes, young and old. No, it's old and young. What are men supposed to do? They're supposed to lead. We're supposed to learn from the older men. We're supposed to see an example of righteousness. Look at the kings, and the kings were supposed to pass on the righteousness. The priests were supposed to pass it on to their children. And these guys are passing on what to the young? A terrible example. And it's going to make the next generation worse and worse, and it's just going to grow that way unless something intervenes and something happens. And so here they are. It's late at night. They should be at home probably with their families. They should be resting and getting ready for the next day, but sin loves darkness. And they were taken up, young and old, with this great sin. They are slaves to it, aren't they? Sin is their master, and they're driven by it. And now what is their motive? Verse 5 says their motive. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." To know them is to, they want to have physical sex with them. Now they didn't just come up with this plan and think, hey, let's think about this. That'd be a good idea. It's like no one just decides driving down the street, today I feel like robbing a bank. No, you know what? It was already in the heart. It was premeditated. It was living out fantasies in the mind, in the heart, months ahead of time, years ahead of time. The corruption was there. And it was the mind. It was not having the mind of Christ, but denying God. The mind became corrupted, Romans 1. And they worshiped the creation around the creator. And their hearts depraved. And then it's already there. And they just saw the opportunity. Do you get that? They saw the opportunity. It's like if you're shopping for Christmas and there's one thing you've been wanting to get one of your relatives and you've been waiting for it, looking for it, and the time hasn't come right for the sale on it because you don't have enough, or the place isn't right, and finally you just see it. I know it. I'm getting it. That's the right thing. You grab it. But now take that to the realm of the sin in their heart. That's what's happening. And the men came through the gate and they looked and they said, oh, we want to know them carnally. And Lot wants to host them and protect them. But they want to physically have sex with them and rape them. They want to induce homosexual rape upon them, which would in the night end probably murder. But of course, they're angels. The city does not know this yet. But that's what it would end up being, wouldn't it? Most likely. So they saw this opportunity. The word spreads. Tonight, we're going to have our way with those men. They are quick to do evil. Proverbs talk about things like this all the time. They're stirred up in their sin. They want to do this. So Lot goes through the door, shuts it behind himself, and begs them, "Do not do so wickedly, my brethren. Don't do so wickedly." Now, he just judged them, didn't he? He just judged them. He just told them what they want to do is wicked, right? So what do they respond like? "Oh, that is, I'm sorry. No, you know what they say? Well, let's just wait a second. Think about this. There are two things now standing between them and their sin. There's Lot, and behind Lot, a door. The target of their sin. Let's put it that way. The desires of their sin, which can't ever be satisfied. And so there's Lot in this door. Lot comes up with this alternative, before I skip this verse 8, which you can have little explanation for. I mean, "You can have my two virgin daughters, and you can do whatever you want to them." Now, I'm not saying this with light for Lot. There's something to say about Lot in that the fact he had two virgin daughters living in such a city, right? But what kind of an offer was this? Some say the hospitality was such a big deal. Sheltering another was of such a great value in this culture. And it's true. Hospitality and hosting others is a huge deal in other cultures. Not as big here in our picket-fenced, locked-door world. But, you know, that this appeared to Lot as a better option than having his guests be raped. You know, I don't know. But clearly, Lot's head is not totally in the right place to stand in the gap. You know, someone came to my house and they wanted anyone in my house, guest children, my two daughters, or anybody else, over my dead body, you will come in through that door. It will be the case. When is it right for a Christian to fight? Well, I would fight then. I would pull out all the stops. And yeah. So let's not get heated on what ifs. There is something going on here that I don't have a full spectrum of, but he's begging them, put it that way, as if sin can be reasoned with. He begs them, "I beg you, my brethren, don't do so wickedly. I beg you, sin, stop sinning. I beg you, dog, stop barking. I beg you," you know, like, "world, stop turning." How could you beg sin to stop sinning? But that's what he's doing. He's begging them. Just stop it. If you could just get a control, just stop. Don't do this. You know, isn't that a clear picture? You can't reason with sin. Sin is unreasonable, totally unreasonable. You can't bargain with it. And, you know, if it will take it and leave you alone, as if it's going to, you know, take it, what you offer, and then leave you alone the next time, it's not satisfied. It seeks one thing, destruction and death, and it still is never satisfied. It's never full. What's the conclusion? Sin must be destroyed. It can't be appeased. It can't be tamed. It can't be kept. Nothing you can do with it, you know, except destroy it. That's the only option for such a thing as sin. So verse 9, we continue, "And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands, the two angels, pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." So the young and the old and young men of the whole city, every quarter, they wanted Lot out of the way. They said, "Stand back," in verse 9. They scream at him. They yell at him, "Get out of the way. You are not going to prevent us from doing this." And then they insult him and threaten his life. They'll threaten to do even more and worse evil is what they do. They said, "This one came in to stay here." They knew Lot was not from Sodom. Lot was from the hills with Abraham. He made his home there. And then they see he keeps acting as a judge. He keeps taking this moral high ground. We are the lawmakers, and we say what is right. So stop imposing your law on us, Lot. Stop imposing your God and your morality upon us. Stop judging us, because you just even came into our world and started telling us this. See, they knew Lot was a little different. He made moral decisions they would not at different times. His two daughters were virgins. He didn't play every game they played, nor laughed at every joke. But they weren't converted to the Lord, were they? They weren't impressed. Making an impression is to set something in another thing and making that impression like an impression upon a coin. They weren't impressed or changed by Lot's presence and whatever character he did have. It wasn't friendship evangelism. It wasn't working. His witness there wasn't going out and doing anything. And they don't want to hear Lot tell them that they're doing wickedness. Lot's allowed to stay there as long as he tolerates their evil. But it came to the point of persecution for Lot. Finally, when he puts his foot down and says, no, don't do this. Don't sin. And they've already made the laws in their city, I'm sure, to justify all their sins. And they say, stop judging us. You see, in the Bible, there's no actually mention of by faith Lot. By faith, Lot dwelt in Sodom. It's not in there. By faith, Lot left Sodom. It's not in the Bible. It doesn't show that he did any of these activities or made these choices he made by faith. So he is a picture of the carnal Christian. It was his decision to go to Sodom, to live in Sodom, to sit in the gate of Sodom. And there's no indication of the Lord leading him. He was seeking this world first, not the kingdom of God first. And, you know, he may have tried to justify it all. I can be a witness there. I can use my influence with the businessmen and the counselors of the city. But he was deceived in this. Here's a principle we should get and will help us determine what all kinds of things that you may hear out there in Christendom. You can't level up from within. If something is leavened, I don't go into it and then just hope it unleavens somehow. No, leaven has to be removed and a new lump begins. You don't mix old and new wineskins. It can't be leveled up from within this world. So I'll prevent the rant because of time in this chapter. But he was deceived in this, wasn't he? The people of Sodom hadn't changed for the better, only worsened since Lot moved there. Things only got worse and worse. Only got worse and worse. That doesn't mean we shouldn't preach the gospel and be absolutely we should be doing that. But, you know, we should be careful there about what we assume. Oh, Lord, you're leading me to do this and that. You better know it if the Lord's calling you to move in some very wicked place and be a light there. The Lord is telling you to do it. And by faith, you do it. Now, the mob is not there to discuss it. They have reached a frenzy. Their sin is controlling them so much, and they're pressing Lot against his door. They're going to crush him, nearly breaking down the door. It's the picture of the darkness pressing Lot so hard against the door, this little light he had. And the angels, who again appear only as men, they open the door, and the door would swing inward. They pull Lot in, and they shut it upon the others. Archaeology shows that the doors of this time were extremely strong in their hinges, and they are very heavy, and they would turn inward to the house. The angels now use some of their supernatural power. They intervene. This blindness that they impose upon those outside, small and great, all of them at that door, may not have been a physical blindness of the eyes, though. It may have been. But possibly a blindness that included a disorientation and a complete confusion in their faculties and their map and compass in their head is gone. And they were right at the door, but look what it says. They were searching for it and they were groping for it and they couldn't find it. They were trying to get at it. And by the way, isn't that amazing? Guess what? They were still searching for the door. Even though they were blinded, even though they were utterly confused, they were still looking for what? Not the way home, not to the doctor's office, not to the ophthalmologist. They were looking for the door. They didn't want anything to stand between them and the desire of that sin. That's sick when you look at that. What can stand between sin and its object? Can Lot? You know, no, he can't. He's getting crushed here. I only know one thing that can stand between me and my sins. It's a door. Jesus said, I am the door in the Bible. It's the door, Jesus Christ. And he pulls me out of my sins. He pulls you out of harm's way and pulls us into himself. While outside of him, I was blind and confused and dead in my sins. Thank God for pulling us out of that and giving us forgiveness, freedom from our old nature, freedom from the power of sin over us. He is the door. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. Here's a strong, fierce command. For we will destroy this place because the outcry of them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Two lords there, both Yahweh, before the face of the Lord, the Father in heaven, and the Lord, Jesus, who was on the hill, sent the two down to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, verse 14, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking, mocking, in the King James. So it's time for the Lord to take control, isn't it? Now Lot's on the right side of the door, and time to take his cues and directions and guidance from the Lord. And he made a mistake by making himself the authority and not living under the Lord's authority. But now he's, whoa, this is news to me. In the morning, it's not going to be just another normal day, as it's been for so many years. The city is going to be destroyed. And he saw just the interaction that happened. He knows the power that went from these angels, messengers from God. He had spent time enough with Abraham to know the power of God, to know the authority that God has, but yet he wasn't respecting that and living it under his own will and aspirations. And then he sees this and he is shocked to the core. This is Lot's wake-up call. This is absolutely his wake-up call. And really, I don't title messages often, but I title this one, The World of No Return. And that's it. He's being called out of the world, and he's saying, it's going to be destroyed. You better go tell any of your family, and they better get out of the city tonight. You don't have much time, Lot. And so Lot goes out to rescue his other daughters. Apparently, now we can record two daughters at home, virgins, two other daughters that married sons-in-law, so he's got at least four daughters. It doesn't record sons, but they said, anybody you've got, sons, sons-in-laws, daughters, go tell them right now. Anybody else that's not in this house that belongs to your family, go warn them. And Lot goes to his other daughters who are married and their husbands, his son-in-laws, and he warns them with all he's got. And how do they take him? It's just a joke. They say, go back to bed, Lot. They just take it as though he was mocking them. His subtle influence over them over the years wasn't enough. He didn't have their hearts. They weren't convinced of his God. Even his daughters that were married to these men, what of them? And they just take it, you know, God's going to destroy this city. What a joke. You know, go back to bed. Stop mocking us. I don't want to hear this anymore. We've heard it before. Now, what a warning, though. Quote, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. How much time is spent through science and such and technology to give us early warning signs of an impending danger? You know, whether it's instruments measuring the tectonic activity in the plates and the rifts around the world. I watched a documentary the other week working in a school, and it was about the volcanic activities around the world and the instruments that they were putting up there and measuring. Or whether it's the satellites to warn us of hurricanes. And they can determine, you know, certain things that are happening on one part of the globe are going to affect things on the other side of the globe. And we can track that and ahead of time warn everybody a tsunami is coming. Everybody go to the hills. Get back from the ocean side and the coastlines. You know, if you purchase a building in the city and you're going to have it for any kind of auditorium use, you've got to do seismic upgrades and a lot of testing and spend a lot of money getting it prepared for impending danger, possible danger that might happen. Or down to a personal level, there's heart monitors, there's blood pressure monitors, all these things, scans, doctor's checks, MRIs. Why? To detect early signs of a fatal disease. Now, what would a city do if an institute or scientist foretold the disaster was about to strike? Earth to Pompeii, you have T-minus 12 hours. A city would flee, right? Anyone in their right mind, whoa, the scientist just said it was on the news and everybody better get out. In the news this week in British Columbia, in the mountains, there's a company that's been seeking permits to build a $1 billion ski lodge. But because it's on a level 4 out of 5 avalanche zone, the Minister of Environment and others are not allowing it to go forward. Why? Because they want their safety of the people that would go to that lodge. They don't want the danger to strike there and people to be buried. But what about the warning that the Bible gives us? Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he warned the world of the judgment of water. And what did the people do? Mocked him. The Bible gives us forewarning of impending destruction of the world by fire. And it says in Peter, the people in the last days will mock anyone that warns them judgment will come. I'm not saying we take the placards out there, judgment's coming. You know, you see those, you know, guys out there and they're called fanatics or freaks or these other things like this. Read the Bible. The Bible's clear. But how do I live? I want to take it personally. How am I living like Lot? What is there in my life where I am living like Lot? And that's a question I've been asking myself, not just to preach at you, but I've asked myself this week that I've spent time in prayer with, that last night praying with my wife, how are we living like Lot? Not to seek to be condemned and I can't wait for this week's dose of conviction. That's not it. It's just that I don't want to be caught unaware. You know, God, you know, everything is going to continue as it was, people think. God's not coming back and there won't be a judgment. We just keep getting away with it. And really, then there's no divine justice. And then people actually ask for justice. Oh, if there's only justice, social justice in this world, you know. Oh, but not for me. I don't want personal justice, especially with my inward heart, my thoughts toward God and his holiness or anything else. Just justice for them. But God's warnings of the future are nothing to joke or mock at. Why is God going to destroy it? It says in the script, because the outcry is great. The sin is so great. There's nothing left for it. I mean, if something is absolutely rotted through and through, you put it in the compost pile if you're a good Canadian. Otherwise, you throw it in the trash. No, just kidding. You know what? You get rid of it, right? You don't keep it around. You don't put it on the dinner plate. It's rotted through and through. There's nothing you can do with that. It needs to go back to the earth where it came from. And this outcry is great. The sin is before the face of the Lord. We have little awareness, I believe, of God's holiness. Little understanding truly of how loving and just he is too. We read the scriptures to learn about who he is. I want to know more of his character. He's good. He's long-suffering. But think about it. Their sin is before the face of the Lord, the one who cannot look upon sin. And the judgment of God hangs over, as it did with Sodom and Gomorrah, over the world. And he holds back judgment in his long-suffering and his mercy. That's the truth. He's not willing that any should perish or be destroyed, but that all should come to repentance and find everlasting life in the gospel. He wants the gospel to go out to the nations, the good news. He wants to spare man. It's the love of God to hold back his judgments. The love of God also to administer his judgment. Think about that. The Lord does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. It's his desire none should perish. He's made all provision necessary for everyone to have forgiveness and eternal life. But men love darkness rather than light. Mankind loves its sin rather than loves its creator. And God says in Ezekiel, I have set before you this day life and death. And then he says this, choose life. He urges mankind by his spirit in the world now, choose life. Why should you die? Let's continue in the text, verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." Enter your, what, right there? Verse 20, "See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you've spoken. Hurry, escape there. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. And people say it still stands today, this city, Zoar, right there. Lot is being pulled out of this world, and he's totally reluctant. His carnality just keeps showing up throughout his life here. Remember the picture of the worldly-minded Christian. So, but note at the beginning there in verse 15 and then in verse 22, it said they urged Lot to hurry, quick, get out. And then in verse 22, it says, hurry, escape there. It's just there's this impending attitude. There's this imminency. There's this urging, hurry, Lot. They tell him to hurry several times. And verse 16, though, it says, while he lingered. What was he doing? He's still in Sodom. Why? What was he lingering? What was he doing? He was probably wondering what to take. He was just in a whirl of mass confusion, like my world just got turned upside down and reality slapped him in the face. And what do I grab? What do I take? How do we salvage anything that I've put my hopes in and my trust in? He's already been given the instruction, take your family and get out. Two things, grab people, souls, and leave. Get out, escape. Don't worry about stuff. God can provide for you. And it says in verse 16, the Lord is being merciful to him. God is so merciful to us. And the angels literally grab him by the hand, his wife by the hand, and the two daughters by the hand. It mentions all of them. There's four of them. The angels have four hands together, the two of them, and they grab all their hands, and they are pulling them out of the house, I can imagine. Open that door. Let's go. We're out of here. Before the city wakes up, before other people come in and people are going out and the business of it starts. And they're setting, and then it says brought him out. And then it says set him outside the city. They grab him. They bring him out. They set him out of the city. I mean, the Lord's it's doing all of it. But Lot still wants to live in a city. No, not to the mountains. Some evil's going to overtake me in the mountains. Lot, hello. The evil's overtaking you in Sodom. Abraham's living in the mountains, and evil's not overtaking him. I don't know how to live in the mountains. How could I live like that? How could I live without my stuff? How could I live without my dainties and my things in the market and the sweeties and all that? How could I do that? I'll die up there. It's evil. See the city? It's just a little one. My soul will live in even a place like that. If I could just still, that's what I live for. Sad. Sad. So, okay, Lot, go to that little city. But here's what you're doing. Hello. You're escaping for your life. The angels tell him twice, escape. Second time, escape. Escape for your life. Escape, lest you be destroyed. You know, all that the world is so intensely anxious about, it grasps for, eagerly drives to get at it, the world is fighting for, clamoring for. Oh, you cut me off, I'll cut you off. I want to get in that line first. I got to get home quicker. You know, you could go, don't do this, but on YouTube, they've got the Walmart fight. And people fighting for televisions on sale. Literally, fighting. It's sick. It's not entertainment, folks. It's a sad picture of our society and where the world is at. It's a very sad picture. And that's the heart of man. And here, all the world's grasping for it. It's all going to instantly be burned up. And who can tell how soon? Now, our hope is not on this earth below. We are to flee to the hills. What's on the hills? You can see the city below. You can see clearly from the hills. You're above the smog. It's like driving over the grapevine from Bakersfield down into L.A. if you've ever driven I-5. And you're on top of that and you're like, wow, look at the clouds. They're not clouds. It's the smog, and it's so thick you can't even see the buildings. And you drive into the brown, orange, and you drive into... Why are the sunsets so beautiful down there? The smog just illuminates. It's terrifying. But, you know, being above it, you can see clearly the den of sin. Being outside of it in the clean air, you can metaphorically see it. When you're separate and you can worship God and serve Him first. There's no mention of an altar in Sodom. There's no mention of worship, prayer. There is no church. And we have a hope. It's above where Christ is, the eternal home He's secured for us. The home He has for us is where moth and rust can't destroy. Thieves can't break in and steal anything there. But in this world, everything is corrupted. So eventually it's going to go, and you cannot take it with you. Our home above is secure. It's eternal. Our home in Christ. And yet this world is completely insecure. That's why you hire security, right? That's why you have keys. It's insecure. And it's not eternal. It's all temporal. So why do we set our hope in it? Why do we set our minds upon it? It's a foundation that can't be shaken above. And that's kind of what's happening here in Hebrews. You read about that. There's a foundation that's being shaken for Lot. But above is an unshakable foundation. And God does this in His mercy to our lives. Now, there's no city, on this earth that isn't Sodom in this respect. You know, we don't look for an earthly country, but a heavenly one. So we think, oh, where is my city of refuge today? It's better to be in Broadmead than a Esquimalt or something. Like, come on, get off it. Listen, our refuge is in Jesus Christ. It's in the Spirit. It's as we seek first His kingdom, as we are in the church, in the body of Christ, in fellowship, building up one another. And what does it say in Hebrews 10:24? Encouraging one another, because the day is approaching. We need that encouragement. The day is approaching. Some say the rapture, by the way, is escapism. The rapture, that the Lord will draw His church out of this world before 7 years of great tribulation upon the earth. The rapture is escapism. It's just people wanting to get away from the responsibility of being a light to the world and all these things. No, it's not. It's not evading responsibility of being a light to the world and loving the world and preaching the gospel to the world and being servants. That's not evading it. But guess what? The rapture is escapism. Yeah, it is. It is my escape. Hallelujah. I'll say it right here. The rapture is my escape. And there is a difference, though, between an indifferent attitude and a desire for the heavenly country, my escape. There's a difference between, you know, like, it's a door to the Lord. It's like, my hope is there. And just, you know, like, oh, I don't want to deal with the world and these things. And I just have a fire insurance ticket in my pocket and I don't care. Carelessness. No, hope and carelessness are different. What a picture. Lot is removed before the judgment falls in the city. And I haven't read to you about the brimstone and fire yet. Because I want to tell you, all believers in Jesus Christ, doesn't matter how good you were as a boy or girl, or how bad you are, believe in Christ. You're born again. You're saved. You're secure in Him. Lot is removed before the judgment falls on the city. There will be no righteous people in it when it's destroyed. Our righteousness is in Christ, not our works or ourself. And when our righteousness is in Christ, we are righteous in Him. We're not appointed to wrath. We are not appointed to judgment. God will not judge the righteous with the wicked, as previously questioned in chapter 18. And He will be perfectly just when He judges. Our judgment is passed on Christ. By the way, when you look at the judgment that pours out on Sodom, Compare that to the judgment on the cross. The judgment on the cross is worse. The punishment there is worse. And that's the punishment passed upon our sin. Verse 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, the sky. So he overthrew, interesting word, catastrophe, not cataclysmos, those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. So now it's Abraham here for the first time. We're seeing him in this chapter. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah from his view. What's happening? And toward the land of the plain, he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like a smoke of the smoke of a furnace. Remember, he was up late interceding, and now Abraham comes down early to see. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Interesting also, God is remembering Abraham and Abraham's prayers when he pulls Lot out. Now, there is question about what happened to this city, these five cities of the plain where Sodom is the greatest. So some geography for you. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth, 1,391 feet below sea level. A commentary I read previously, which is about 15 years old probably, had it at a higher elevation, which means it is going lower right now. This is the current statistic. Jordan River empties into it. There's no outlet. Intense heat evaporates. Salinity increases. And it's a very diverse and strange geologic area there. In Abraham's day, much of this area was a great fertile plain. The mineral content in the ash deposits, enriching the soil, the heat and the irrigation. Sodom means cultivated fields. So you've got this heat, the fertile soil, the irrigation, and it's rich. It's very green and fertile, like we saw in Genesis 13 when Lot looks down upon it. Archaeology shows five great cities east of the southern part of the sea. And with the great agriculture, it could support so many people. The area becomes rich. Not everybody's doing the agrarian thing. Other people can do other talents and so on. The wealth is growing, the economy, and it attracts Lot. And the Bible speaks of many things about Sodom, by the way. You can read through Ezekiel and Jeremiah elsewhere about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not just a sexual sin that's involved there. But Ezekiel 16, 49 to 50 say, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." They weren't giving. They weren't helping up. They were selfish. "And they were haughty, proud, and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. They had abundance of leisure time. They developed proud and lax attitudes, following whatever their hearts desired, not what God desired. And that became worse and worse until finally could no longer endure it." So it's not this homosexual rape alone that is a sin. It's amongst many others. You know, is stealing sin? Yes. Lying sin? Pride. Being proud before the Lord is. You know, and so if one person is prone to one particular sin more than another, okay. But the soul that sins shall die. And what should our stance be, I got to ask, toward homosexuality? Love. What should our stance be toward any person? It should be love. That should be our stance. So that aside, let's go back to some science stuff here. How about that? The brimstone. It's usually associated with sulfur, highly combustible substances, the word brimstone. Now, this area is full of distinct volcanic sediment, and it says raining fire from heaven. It could be very well that the quake in this area, that there was an earthquake and released great amounts of combustible hydrocarbons and sulfur, and some, you know, ignition of it, such as an electrical storm, would ignite this mixture and fire would rain down from heaven. That's perfectly plausible. You know, the area is full of this volcanic sediment and this whole plain. There's a great fault line that runs through this area called the Great Rift. The historian Josephus called the Dead Sea the Asphalt Sea. And we remember earlier there was asphalt pits from Genesis 14. So it's a unique area with this low level, the salt content like no other place. Also very strange rock formations there. And then it says Lot's wife became a pillar of salt in verse 26. What is that? There are great pillars of salt all through this area. It's the Salt Sea. But, you know, this they think, well, the natural, how does the natural progression of the salt, you know, happen here? This was a calamity, probably a natural calamity upon her, where the ash, the sulfur engulf her, and what happened was she turned into a pile of minerals. That's what happened. You know, when you look at the aftermath of Pompeii, what do you find? People frozen in time, and essentially they just became a statue of minerals. That's what's going, what happened when you excavate Pompeii. Henry Morris said, at the southwest corner of the sea is a great mountain of rock salt. Listen to the size of this, 700 feet high and 5 miles long, known as Jebel Uzdam, meaning in Arabic, mountain of Sodom. Whoa. Scientists can measure the deposits of salt from the evaporation, but the great pillars are not made by these slow deposits. So there's a rate you can measure it. The salt's evaporating, you know, it's growing there. Dead Sea is growing in size and depth. And you can measure that. But to account for those pillars and those formations, it's a different mode of origin. It would be a massive precipitation from magmas and waters that ascended from the depths below the earth. That's juvenile water that's never seen the face of the earth before. They know that that's what came up. In scientific terms, these formations are called volcanic, not lacustrine phenomena. So, but you know what? That aside, I don't need to know the science to believe what the Bible says. Of course, God could have, and maybe did, just use divine phenomena, supernatural things, and not use a natural physical phenomena. He could have created divine fire and sent it down and destroyed it. Okay? Well, Lot's wife, she delayed. She turned back. And she was too close to this destruction. The world held too much of her heart's desire. She longed for more than this world, than that which is to come. 1 John 4:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We'll read the next section and close. It won't take long. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. He left Zoar. Look at that. And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father's old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. They think the world's ending. Do you get that? There is no man on earth. There's no brothers. There's no sons. There's no other men. They think that in verse 31. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our fathers. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Seems honorable. Verse 35, then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters-in-law were with child by their father. Okay, verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and named his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So when Lot got to Zoar, he was actually afraid. He got there, and maybe they saw the other destruction and say, why are you the only one that got out? Who knows? But he was afraid there for his life. He's like, okay, this place is not safe either. You know, it's not safe. And so he did go up, and there's caves all over the place around that area. It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the caves. So he goes up into one of those caves. Hey, this is wise. Let's go live in a cave. You're sheltered from the sun. You can build a fire there. And look, he was not a caveman. He was an intelligent man who found shelter. And so there he is in that setting. And interesting, though, they brought wine with them. That's one thing they must have needed to take. You know, apparently they thought as they were gathering supplies Don't forget the wine. You know, that's totally messed up. Obviously, their mind, they're just so worldly, eh? They're there. They're so immature in their thoughts there. But they were virgins to this point and somehow believed this was the best thing to do. They somehow convinced themselves this was honorable. No more brothers, no husbands. You know, we got to preserve the lineage of our father. And they must have known Lot would not go along with it. Thus, the wine and getting him totally drunk to the point where he doesn't even know what's happening. Now, these two nations are there. The Moabites, the Ammonites, who would become enemies of God's people. Now, of course, God would call out people from their Ruth or Rehoboam's mother, the wife of Solomon. They were both Moabitists, women, two women in the lineage of Christ. They had hearts for God. But in the end, you know, these nations were total enemies of God. And Lot probably raised these boys. And, you know, we see in the end what happened to Lot. Was he blessed? He lost everything. The man lost everything. He went down to that plain with so much. He had so many herdsmen and stuff up on the hill that they had to separate. And what does he leave with? The skin of his teeth. That's what the New Testament says, that Lot was saved as though by fire, through fire, pulled out naked. Like he'd had nothing to show for his life in the end of it. No redeeming value. What, was he taken by the Lord? Yeah. Was he saved by the Lord? Yes. But what did he live for? You know, there are two ways to set our hope in heaven. One's to be aware of how wonderful the Lord is and how great living with him will be and the hope that we have. And the second way is to be aware of how faulty and fragile this world is, how quickly it comes to nothing. And if we set our mind on things above, not on things of this earth, that's where our hope is. And where your heart is, there your treasure will be. There you will pursue life and the purpose of life. You know, the progression of Lot is very sad. It's very sad. But the Bible does record that he was righteous, that his soul was vexed every day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Man, how can I put up with it? He had no fellowship there. No fellowship. Not even fellowship with his wife. Very sad. Not his children. But you look at Abraham and the fellowship he had. He's going to have with Isaac, we're going to read about in the coming weeks. You know, God was merciful to Lot. That's a beautiful picture, though, of the relation between Sodom and the righteous being removed before the destruction. He has nothing to show for his life's passion and work, but he was saved. And you can live like Lot, but you got to be careful. You got to think about this and ask yourself, what way may I be living like Lot? Let's read one passage and close with prayer in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's stand together, everyone. 2 Peter chapter 3. How should we live knowing what's going to happen? 2 Peter 3 verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. That's not talking about creation. That's talking about the future. I was talking about it could be any day or it could be a long wait. We don't know, but there's an imminency. And our hearts should cry, Maranatha. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It will happen, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, all material things, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have such a hope. We have a hope. I want to be like Abraham, take the mind off earthly things, setting them on things above. And where is our hope? You will not regret living for Jesus Christ. You will not regret letting go of the things that easily ensnare us. You can't have a pet sin. It becomes a monster that devours you. The Lord sets us free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Who we are in Christ is righteous and free. And we have such a hope. Now, if the world stirs your heart, that's a warning. But if the rapture stirs your heart, if the coming of the Lord stirs your heart, that is a clear sign to you that you have the Holy Spirit in you and you desire the righteousness, the things of God. That's good. If you desire at all the things of it, that is a good sign. Lord, we thank you that you pull us out. And then we thank you that you're the door. We thank you that you're the Savior. We're drowning and you save us. You pull us out. You take us out. You set us out. You bring us out, Lord. And you are our shelter. You're our rock. You're our hiding place. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you're coming for us and this world will be made right. We thank you that it will be a world where righteousness dwells. From one coastland to another, north, south, east, west, you will be the king over the earth. And we thank you for that. Our hope isn't in the world. Look at the news. It's just crazy. It's awful. But Lord, our hope is secure in you. We thank you for the imminency that you're going to return any day. Lord, I just pray that you'd settle in our hearts any application spoken to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.